I wrestled with what to call this morning's message, whether to call it Lest We Forget or How Desperate Are We? As you know, today, Anzac Day. And as Christians, as Steve said, we don't want to glorify war in any way, but we do need to acknowledge, honour and remember the freedoms that were fought for, the sacrifices that were made and the many lives that were lost. Australia's never been seriously attacked or invaded, but many left our shores to protect ours and other people's freedom. Some in our own congregation here today tragically lost fathers, sisters, brothers, uncles, aunts, friends and grandparents to the peril of war. Those losses bring home all too closely the reality of war and the pain and the suffering that it causes. My father used to speak of the time when a man came to the door with a telegram that caused his mum and dad such grief as it informed them of the death of their son Stan, who joined the RAAF in World War II. On this sacred day for Australia, we declare together we will remember them, and we remember and honour the sacrifice that young men and women still make today to protect ours, but also the freedom of others in this world from oppressive regimes. Our readings from Matthew and Luke speak of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. This is how Jesus describes himself in the first parable, and he teaches in response to the Pharisees' charge that he welcomes and eats with sinners and tax collectors. The Greek word for welcomes literally means to receive as a friend. This was Jesus' attitude toward those who were lost in sin, to befriend them and to love them back to God, vastly different from the Pharisees' view of such people. The pages of the Bible are littered with images of sheep and the Good Shepherd. In John 10, 14, 15, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." As Jesus responds to these Jerusalem Pharisees, he gets their attention by addressing them with, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep." While the Old Testament notion of a shepherd was noble, by the first century, when the Pharisees became much more judgmental of those breaking the law and unable to make amends, shepherds became scorned, despised, and shepherding was viewed as being an unclean profession. To the Pharisees, shepherds were sinners because they roamed on people's land without permission, and the grass and water consumed by the sheep could never be repaid. Thus, they considered shepherds reprehensible people practicing a shameful profession, and they were considered the lowest of the low. So the Pharisees would have been offended by Jesus addressing them as one of the shepherds. And Jesus again offends him, surprise, surprise, the Pharisees, when this shepherd is saddled with the responsibility of actually losing a sheep. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. In Middle Eastern cultures, saving face is so important. If you were describing a sheep that had strayed, you would never say, "I lost one of them." To save face, you'd say, "One of them wandered off on its own," or "The sheep got lost." But Jesus intentionally says, "The shepherd loses one of them." So Jesus is implying them and charging the Pharisees that they have responsibility for all the sheep, not just some, and accuses the Pharisees of shirking and not fulfilling their responsibility. We see the passion of the shepherd as opposed to the smugness of the Pharisees. This image of shepherding is lost on many of us today. Although Graham Moore and Lionel, they've certainly farmed sheep, I think. Sinclair's too, you've had sheep, haven't you? Yeah, a few others. So some of us do have an understanding. But in Jesus' day, shepherd was as common as farming is in our country today. Shepherds and their sheep still roam the Israeli countryside today. Jesus' crowd would have known all about sheep and shepherds, and I think Alan will agree, sheep are notoriously dumb, stubborn creatures. They easily get bored, they're prone to wander. Another shepherd farmer. You must have very clever ones. That must be Bruce's influence. I won't say anything, Alan. sheep can easily lose their footing and fall. Sometimes to their own demise. They have weak eyesight, apparently, and they heavily depend on their hearing. Sheep are social creatures and need the flock. And when they are lost, they lie down and refuse to move, making them vulnerable to their many predators. What do we know about the shepherd's life? It's a full-time commitment. Sheep are helpless to defend themselves from their natural enemies, lions, bears and wolves, although we don't have them around Australia, do we? But which can come both day and night. So there's never a moment when a shepherd can relax. And you've seen pictures where the shepherd would lay in the gateway of the fold, and he would actually literally become the gate, protecting the shepherd from whatever's out there at night. So he would lay there all night, probably finding it hard to actually get some sleep. It's a full-time commitment. Sheep also must be led to green grass and cool water. Also, the shepherd is proactive in saving the lost. The shepherd didn't wait for the sheep just to wander home. They go out searching desperately everywhere and goes to the greatest length to find the one lost sheep and not returning home until it's found. When the lost sheep is found and carried by the shepherd himself and returned to the flock, there is great celebration. One would think the shepherd would be angry at the sheep, but instead Jesus surprises his listeners as the shepherd rejoices in the burden that comes with restoring a lost sheep to the fold. Grace is extended, though not deserved. The second aspect of rejoicing comes because the sheep is not just found, but is also restored to the community of the shepherd's flock. How do we celebrate when one has returned to the flock? I hope we do celebrate. We have a God who's in the business of desperately finding the lost. God has a passion and a joy for finding the lost. That's Jesus' specialty. This is what the Pharisees and the scribes simply do not get. They're too busy worrying about who's supposed to be left out or in and who's meant to be excluded, while Jesus is desperately on about rescuing the lost and including all whom he loves. Jesus too experiences the pain of war, the fear of death, the cost of sacrifice, and the desperation for it all to be over so as we might never have to. His battles against the evil powers and an enemy who seeks to destroy, to kill, and to instill fear into whom all God has created. Jesus has battled and experienced sadness, stress, and grief through his ministry, but nothing compared to the agony of Gethsemane, where he, as the Lamb of God, was about to be sacrificed and as the Good Shepherd was about to be struck down. When Jesus arrives at Gethsemane, he leaves 8 of the disciples on the outer edge of the garden and takes Peter, James, and John deeper into the garden with him. Jesus says that his very soul is distressed, sorrowful, and in anguish. And in the Greek, if we were to translate word for word, it would read, Jesus was filled with horror and dread concerning what was about to take place. On the cross, Jesus, who knew no sin, will be made to be sin. All the filth and moral rot of the human race, the immeasurable and foul weight of all the sin of human history, will be poured out on Jesus, with whom, and Jesus has only ever known a perfect and unbroken relationship with his heavenly Father from eternity past. and will now have to experience the pain of unbroken fellowship and abandonment by his beloved Father. Something you and I will never have to experience. All the human suffering and agony through our history, combined with the eternal torment of hell, with the greatest torture being forever separated from God, was the heavy, unbearable load Jesus knew he would have to face on the cross. In Gethsemane, Jesus was praying in such agony that blood mingled with his sweat in a medical condition known as hematidrosis, I think, something like that. Is that right, Steve? No? He prayed honestly, asking the Father to remove the cup, even though he knew it couldn't be removed. And the hand that increased the weight on Jesus' soul was the loving hand of his Father. And it was put there for a loving purpose, to save a lost and dying world and to offer redemption to you and to me. Why was he so distressed? Because he knew what was about to happen to him. Unlike the young men and women who go off to war excited, often not knowing what lay ahead, wondering what adventures they'll encounter, often leaving their parents to carry the burden of endless tragic possibilities. But Jesus knew the anguish of the horrific, physical, painful death that lay ahead. The loneliness of friends abandoning him, and the spiritual, unbearable, isolating forsakenness of his Father leaving him. Before triumph, he would know struggle. These words by Max Lucado in the book And the Angels Were Silent describes the scene well. The final encounter of the battle has begun. As Jesus looks at the city of Jerusalem, he sees what the disciples can't. He sees the evil one preparing for the final encounter. Hell is breaking loose. History records it as a battle of the Jews against Jesus. It wasn't. We know it was the battle of God against Satan, and Jesus knew it. He knew that before the war was over, he would be taken captive. He knew that before victory, he would come defeat. He knew that before the throne would come the cup. He knew that before the light of Sunday would come the blackness of Friday. And he is afraid. As we witness Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, by the grace of God, we witness a horror that we will never have to face. Gethsemane is unique to the Son of God. No one else in history has a Gethsemane. You may go through hard and lonely times, but it's not a Gethsemane. Because none of us will ever be the sin bearer of the world. None of us will ever face the full force of hell the way that Jesus did that night, as Satan sought to attempt him to disobey his heavenly Father. All of the wrath and judgment that he has stored up because of our sin, past, present and future, is going to be exacted on the Son on the cross. And Jesus knows this is coming, and he's filled with horror and dread. And this is why Jesus prays what he prays. If it's possible, God, please let this cup pass from me. Jesus desperately wanted it to be removed. He desperately didn't want to go to the cross. And from Max Lucado again, he knows what it's like to beg God to change his mind and to hear God say so gently but firmly, no. But this is what God says to Jesus, and Jesus accepts the answer. His prayer didn't end with remove this cup. It ends with, yet not what I will, but you will. Jesus submits himself perfectly to the will of God. God's will was what he wanted even more than life, even more than avoiding the terror before him. obeying his father was the most important thing to him. And in that obedience, we see the depth of love of Christ and the depth of the love of the Father for you and for me. The greatest and most beautiful thing about Gethsemane isn't that we can relate to it, it's that we will never have to. Jesus prostrated himself, laid down on the ground, and cried out with a loud voice, not a polite prayer. This was a passionate prayer. Jesus was crying out to God with everything in him. And again from Max Lucado, the battle is won. You may have thought it was won on Golgotha. It wasn't. You may have thought the sign of victory is the empty tomb, but it isn't. The final battle was won in Gethsemane, and the sign of conquest is Jesus at peace among the olive trees. For he was in the garden that he made, for it was in the garden that he made his decision. He would rather go to hell for you than go to heaven without you. I'll say it again. He would rather go to hell for you than go to heaven without you. And once Jesus had accepted the Father's will in Gethsemane, the battle was won for our salvation. Of course, there were hardships to come over the following days, but once he was at peace with what was to come, the struggle fell behind him. We see this in his calm demeanour as he steps forward to be arrested, as he heals the guards after Peter cuts off the ear, as he stands before the Sanhedrin and in the calm that amazed Pilate later in the Gospels. Through his submission to the Father's will, Jesus had the strength to get through his final days because the battle had been won. The final reading in Matthew is the Great Commission, where we're told by Jesus himself to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that he has commanded us. And he reminds us he'll be with us always too. As we've seen so far today, Jesus has won the battle. He's won the victory. His desperation and sacrifice meant we have been able to enjoy forgiveness and restoration through salvation and redemption. Then he asks us, commissions us to preach and live out this message of salvation to a hurting world. Think of the good shepherd going after the lost, desperately seeking that one lost sheep. Think of Jesus' desperation in Gethsemane. And then ask yourself, how desperate am I? How desperate are you to fulfill this Great Commission? How are you going with the Great Commission? Perhaps you might like Jesus to withdraw it. If we can answer, not my will, God, but yours, knowing we will never have to face what Jesus faced. Again, I ask you, how are you going with rescuing the lost sheep? How desperate are you? How many people did you share the love of Christ with this week? What was the sacrifice you made to do so? How many people did you tell about Jesus dying in their place on the cross? Did you pour your heart out in agony for your friends and your family who are lost and who don't know Jesus? How desperate are your prayers? Are you praying for revival? Jesus fought for our freedom. How many of Satan's chains have you broken in Jesus' name in the past week? Where are your battle scars? What are your injuries? How many people have you brought in the past 10 years to meet the living Lord? 100? 75? 50? 30? 20? 10? Or is it under 5? How desperate are you for others to come to know Jesus? How desperate was Jesus for you to come to know him? We are all called to carry our cross, but it has to cost something. The message of Anzac Day is lest we forget. Have we forgotten what it was like to live life without Jesus? Have we forgotten about those who do not know him? Let's do all in our power to remember there is a battle going on, and lots will be lost to death and destruction if we do not desperately fulfill the Great Commission. As to conclude, there are lots of war movies on at this time of year, but one I'll never forget and which has impacted me greatly is the movie Hacksaw Ridge. It tells the story of Desmond Doss, an American conscientious objector who joined the army in World War II but refused to carry or use any kind of weapon, becoming a combat medic. He was the only American to fight on the front line without a weapon. He was ridiculed, punished, persecuted, and admonished for his beliefs within his company until during the Battle of Okinawa. During this bloody battle, as an army medic, he single-handedly evacuated the wounded from behind enemy lines, lowering them down a steep ridge via a handmade rope levee to men in his unit below. While looking for and tending to the wounded, he too was injured. One by one, he would find the injured, carrying them to the edge of the ridge and lowering them down. After lowering each one, he would return to the battlefield praying, "God, let me find just one more. Please, God, let me rescue one more." He was desperate to save as many men as he could that night. Finally, when daylight came and he came down with the last man, it turned out he'd saved over 75 men single-handedly. What desperation, what commitment, what sacrifice, what love. He was awarded the Medal of Honor for outstanding service. Oh, as you seek to fulfill the Great Commission of rescuing the lost and delivering the good news and making disciples, don't settle for a few. Don't think the work is done when you bring one home. But pray and keep praying. Please, God, help me with your power and strength to save just one more. Please, Lord, help me just get one more. Imagine if each of us just brought one more home. Please, Lord, help me just get one more, lest we forget. Lord God, on this day we do want to remember the many who've sacrificed their lives so as we might know freedom. But God, we thank you too that you entered a battle. You entered a desperate battle for our souls. You entered a desperate battle where you knew that you were going to be defeated, where you knew that you were going to have to die a horrific death, where you knew you were going to carry the weight of sin and the weight of the world in order that we might have life and have life in all its fullness. God, we want to say thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for all you were prepared to give. Thank you for what it cost you so as we might come to know you and never have to know the pain or agony of Gethsemane, or abandonment from the Father. Oh, Lord God, as we seek to fulfill the Great Commission, oh, God, as we seek to love a hurting world and to share your love, Lord, as we share the cross and all it meant to the people that we come across and the people that we love, God, as they come to know you, may we not be satisfied. May we just pray, Lord, Help us to bring in just one more. Thank you that you, as the great shepherd, have that attitude, that you go out and you want to just bring in that one more. Oh God, may we love as you love. May we love desperately as you love, so as more may enter the kingdom and come to know you. Help us to take seriously the message of the Great Commission and the urgency and the desperation of it to the hurting world in which we live. In Jesus' name, we pray.